Well, yesterday at the wedding there, and I realize not everybody was there, but yesterday at the wedding, the special singers were singing this song, this medley, and that medley is, this is holy ground. This is holy ground. And to me, that's a beautiful thing at a wedding when a couple comes together. That was a holy moment when they pledged their lives together. There's something holy about that. Well, I stopped in at the trailer here to see Brother Dale and Suzanne on the way down to the wedding yesterday, and just observing Sister Suzanne there on her way through the Jordan River, waiting for the redemption on the other side. That song kept coming to my mind. I'd heard them practice it, but that song kept coming to my mind. This is holy ground. There is something holy about watching someone take that step into eternity. Where he is, it is holy. God was there at the wedding yesterday, and I think God is here with Sister Suzanne as her body gives out. And when God is present, it's holy. And we're blessed, brothers and sisters. I hope you realize that. What a blessing that is, that we get to experience some of these things. Because it's holy. It's there's something good about it for us as a congregation. So we're stretched, we're busy, but God is here. And can we ask for more than that? Isn't that a blessing? That's You know, in my few years of ministry, I've not spent as much time talking about weddings, courtship, and marriage as I have the last 4 months. I've just done a lot of talking on that the last 4 months. And it's been a blessing. It's not my normal focus. And but with all the weddings and the meetings we had taking place, I had to focus on a little bit more. And I don't want to overdo it on that subject, but there's a message. There's one wedding I'd still like to talk about, and I'm not going to do it here this morning. But I looked, as I was with Suzanne there yesterday a moment, it was this wedding that kept coming to my mind. And Brother John, you alluded to it, but I think it's just good for us to consider it a little bit here before I get into the message. But it's the one there in Revelation chapter 19 It's alluded to all through Scripture, but here in the John writes this down. He says in verse 6 of chapter 19, and he says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." There's a marriage yet to come, and the wedding date is set, and only our Father knows when that date is. But there's a wedding yet to come, and there's a marriage supper being planned. There's a bride and there's a groom. There's a love story that's been going on ever since the beginning of creation, and it's the kind of love story that leaves you in tears and then in awe of the groom and how he pursues his bride. There's a marriage supper coming, and that's a message I want to preach sometime, but not this morning. That's an introduction to it, maybe for later, but that's another wedding sermon, that marriage sermon that needs to come yet. But I think it's good for us to ponder that as we walk through this with our sister. We've got a wedding coming up as a congregation with a groom that is waiting for us to come down the aisle and meet him, be with him forever. So. Okay, well, that's not my message this morning, but some good things for us to meditate on. The message this morning I've titled The Look of Faith. And you've heard this message before. Many of you, if you haven't, I'd be surprised. It's a common message that's been preached before. But if I share something that's too new, you should be scared, because the truth should have been preached since Christ came. So, The Look of Faith, or a subtitle, or another title, it could be The Serpent on the Pole. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 and in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What an interesting story here that happened here. Then in this, as on their journey out from the land of Egypt into their promised land, we have this account right in the middle of their journey here of these people sinning and these fiery serpents coming out them and biting them, and thousands are dying because of their sin against God. And then Moses puts this brazen serpent on a pole, and they get healed by looking at it. It sounds a little bit like a fairy tale of some sort. But I just want to talk about this for us here this morning and see what lessons we can learn from it. These people said, we have sinned. Well, what is sin? Let's talk about that this morning. What is sin? Well, in very basic terms, sin is simply disobedience to God. And anything that falls short of the glory of God really is sin. God said to the children, He said that the children of Israel had sinned when they turned aside quickly from the way I commanded them. So turning aside from God's commands is sin. And sin is destructive. Sin always brings destruction. I just looked on the worldometer a little bit this morning for a couple of facts of the things that are going on around the world. But do you realize that since January of this year, there's over 36,000 people have died from HIV/AIDS. Now that's a disease that has almost direct connections with sin. Not 100%, but almost directly connected to sin. Sin is destructive. Smoking has caused, since January up until today, has caused around 1 million people to die this year already. Again, maybe you say smoking's not a sin necessarily, but it sure is destructive. Sin is destructive. Alcohol has taken the lives of 500,000 people, over 500,000 since January. This one blew me away. There's been an estimated 9,100,000 babies aborted since January of this year. 9,100,000. That is sin in itself, but it also springs out of a selfish, irresponsible heart most of the time. Sin is destructive. It's the curse of the world. This is an interesting fact, that obesity kills more people every year than those being underweight. That was a little owie for us Americans. Over 2.2 million people died of hunger this year, while there are over 1.7 billion people that are considered overweight. And that list could go on and on and on as you consider the world statistics and you start considering the families that are broken up because of a father's anger And the things that even we as a congregation have to walk through here because of sin, it brings destruction. The marriages that fall apart because of immorality. The millions who are dying because of other people's greed. The broken relationships because of bitterness and unforgiveness. The confusion that comes because of envy and strife. All of that is the result of sin. Sin destroys. Sin is destructive. And all of those things could be avoided. Could be prevented by simple obedience to God's law and His commands. Isn't that amazing? Now, it would have to take the entire world to do it. But it could be prevented. Those things are the result of sin. Well, sin is very pervasive. It's around us everywhere, and the effects of sin are around us everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see the results of sin, and we have to deal with this every day. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see it deep down within our own hearts that corruptness is working itself in our own hearts. It's a cancer that begins to spread everywhere. You cut out part of it in your life, and it just spreads to another area. You're convinced you're going to do this right in this area. You're never going to get angry again, and so you never get angry again. And then you become proud that you never get angry again, and boom, you fall over it. You know, it just thing pops up everywhere, this cancer of sin, and it's destructive. The end of sin is death. James 1, verse 15 says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And you quoted the verse this morning, "The wages of sin is death." That's the result of sin. Wherever it's found, it doesn't matter if it's way out there, if it's down in our heart. The end result of sin is always death and destruction. The devil would like to think, you know, let us sin a little bit and we'll get a little bit of grand experiences here and we'll get on top of things and then we'll have it good, you know. Let a little bit of greed, a little bit of wealth here and we'll maybe cheat a little bit and we'll be fine and then we've got it okay and then we'll live good after that. It's not that way. Sin begins as a cancer. It just begins to destroy from within. It has no other end. Always death. It always kills. It destroys. It wreaks havoc in nations. It's expensive. It breaks up families. It destroys churches. It always ends in death. Sin does. That little lie that we started when we were 9 and 10 years old, and it gets to growing, and that little dishonesty, that dishonest heart, and if that thing is not taken care of by the blood of Christ, it begins to grow into a cancerous sore that it ends in death. It always destroys. If you look in Galatians and Romans, the strength of sin is the law, it says. The strength of sin is the law. The law says, don't eat of that tree, Adam. Don't do it. Don't eat of the tree, Adam. And it's a law that's for our well-being, and it would give us life, and we know it. But we hear the law and our desires crave that fruit. Don't do it. And then, of course, the devil comes along and he helps out our desires. And he says, you know, you'd actually be more wise if you had that. If you participated in that, you'd probably be better off. And he joins in with our desires. But the strength of sin is the law. You know, we'd never have thought twice about eating that tree until we heard somebody say, don't eat it. And we said, I can't eat that. Why not? And our desire begins to be stirred in us, and we think, we've got to have that. You know, we're not supposed to, but... Well, and then lust begins to be conceived in our heart. The law was there to bring us life, just like it was for Adam and Eve. They had every opportunity for life. And the law, don't eat of that tree, was meant for life. But for them, it became death, because their desires began to crave what they were not allowed to have. The law awakens in us a desire This is in our unconverted state. I think it awakens us a desire to have or experience what is not rightfully ours. And that desire incubated in our minds and hearts long enough will soon give birth to disobedience to the law. And then sin, with its deadly destructiveness, is unleashed in our hearts, and that cancer begins to take over and begins to destroy our lives one cell at a time, our spiritual lives. You know the history of the children of Israel. Many of you are Bible taught. You know the history of the children of Israel, that all of their problems, nearly 100% of their problems that they had to face, was a direct result of sin. Sin is the disobedience to the loving commandments of God. Sin is the curse of the ages. Sin is the thing that has brought more damage to this earth and humanity than anything else that you can ever name. If you want to help this world out, find a way to get rid of sin. And you'll be the best help this world has ever seen. It has been the most destructive force in this world. And it's all preventable by simple obedience to the law of God. But that's part of the problem. That's the problem that we're facing, that it's preventable by obedience to the law of God, but we're not been able to do it. And I don't think anyone here in this room has been able to, their entire lives, walk free from this curse of sin. See, sin is like those fiery serpents back there in Numbers. You know, those weren't just ordinary snakes. They were fiery serpents, it says. Out to get you. I mean, you see this snake coming and you jump into your tent and try to shut the door and you know, they can't get in here, and you turn around, oh, right there's one under the bed, and you jump out of here and you get out, and here comes another fiery. Sin is that way a little bit. It just comes at us from every angle. And about the time we get away from this one, another one is coming this direction. Sin is everywhere, and there's not one of us that is free from those bites of those fiery serpents. And it's just one bite is all it takes for that poison to begin to flow, and death begins to happen. I don't know if this is making sense to y'all or not. We have all under the curse of sin as human beings. We've all experienced the bite of those fiery serpents. And unless you're a much better person than I am, I think we all have experienced those bites. And you can't. And those bites bring death and destruction to us. That's what was happening back there in Numbers. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? What is the answer to this sin-cursed world? The answer to the curse of sin in our hearts. Go to John chapter 3. I hope you've heard this preached before. If not, I hope it can be a minister to your heart this morning. What do we do about that destructive course in this world? And I firmly believe this is the answer for sin in the world. You know, my wife and I were involved in different missions over the years. And there's a lot of good done in the world by churches, by aid organizations, sending food, sending clothes, and all of those things are good. But after living in a sinful place for a couple of years with very, in American standards, they were very poor people, it didn't take me long to realize that what these people needed was not a better economy. They did not need better aid, more food, more clothes. They needed to be set free from sin. And you begin to watch it. A man who was drunk on his homemade brew that he would make, that he could make out of stuff he grew in the field. If you gave him money, all he would do is buy the stronger, stouter stuff that would make him even more violent at home, and the destruction would just go deeper. What they need is deliverance from sin. And I believe this is the answer that the world needs for this sin curse that we're under. So in John chapter 3, familiar verses here, but he goes back to this thing back in Numbers. Jesus does, when he's talking to Nicodemus here in verse 14. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I was blessed again hearing your testimony again too, Brother John. That the world through him might be saved. That's the heart of God, is our salvation. Salvation from this sin curse that's over the world. And this is the answer for the world's problem. I realize I'm going very basic here, and there's a lot that needs to be elaborated on here. But if we can get a hold of this, this is the answer for that sin curse that's over us in this world. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, just like he had that snake up there, the Son of Man, Jesus said, is going to have to be lifted up in the same way, that whoever looks at him, whoever believes on him, is going to have eternal life, will be set free from that curse, and will no longer be underneath that damning power of those snake bites. Will be set free, and they'll be able to have eternal life. Now let's go back to Numbers and consider some things there in that story. I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you, hopefully most of you have looked on the Son of Man on the tree and found that eternal life. But it's possible that there's some here this morning that have been bitten by sin. You know you've been bitten. You have gotten involved in things you know are against the holy will of God. You know the curse is working in your heart. And to look and believe on Christ, that he brings eternal life, maybe you're struggling with that. It just seems so simple. It is the answer for your sin problem. It doesn't matter what that is. If it's pornography, if it is alcohol, if it's anger, look to him and be ye saved. Saved from those evil things. That is the answer for the world. And that was the answer for these people back here. When they sinned against God, that was the answer for healing from those snake bites. Was to look on this fiery serpent that was up there on a pole and find healing. But let's think back to that whole scenario. There's these fiery serpents are in the camp, and people are getting bit, and it's all around, and your brother just got bit, and oh, they kicked over dead, and here a cousin is over dead, and now grandpa, this thing is all happening there, and these snakes are everywhere, and you're out there with your hoe, and you're trying to get them all out of here and get rid of them and tighten up your tent, don't let them come in, and doing everything you can to keep from getting bit from those things. And then here comes Moses, and he comes out there and he sets up this pole and puts this snake across there, this brazen snake. It's a snake like these snakes. He sets up, it's brazen, and he says to everybody, if you got bit by these snakes, if you don't want to die, just look on this snake and you'll be healed. Now that was real people back then. Let's think through what might have happened in the camp and what kind of perspectives might have been along those lines. I'm sure, it's probably most likely that in that camp you had rebellious people. We found them earlier that they spoke against God and against Moses. So let's say from a rebellious person's perspective, he was there in the camp and he saw Moses do that and he heard what he said. And he got bit by one of those snakes, and he feels the life beginning to ebb out of him. But in his heart, there is a rebellion in there. And he says, I can't stand Moses. It's his fault anyhow that we're out here. It's his fault that we got bit by those snakes. If it wasn't for him, it wouldn't have happened. If he wouldn't have brought us to this place with so little food and water, I wouldn't have complained to begin with. It's Moses' fault, and now he's just trying to control us with these snakes. He's just trying to get us back in order. I'd rather die than look at that snake on the pole, because for me to look at that snake in the pole is going to mean I have to submit and accept what Moses is telling us, and I'm not about to do that. That's a rebellious person's perspective. And there's that those types of individuals, when you speak to them about Christ up on the cross and finding freedom from sin, those individuals simply will not look to Christ for salvation, even though they know it's the truth, simply because they don't want to surrender. They don't want to submit. In their heart, they're saying no to God. They're not going to do it. That's a rebellious person's perspective. And I imagine there was probably some of those in the camp that day that went away, died, not healed, because they were not going to submit and surrender to God's plan that he told Moses to lift up that serpent in the wilderness. There's probably also in that camp, there's probably some rationalists in there. I would assume so. They just came out of Egypt with that highly educated place. And this whole idea of Moses putting up this serpent on the pole just does not make sense to the rationalistic mind. I mean, that's absurd. Look on a snake and be healed from these snake bites? It doesn't make sense. There's just no logical way that looking at a brazen snake could in any possible way stop the poison that's in my body. I know people are saying they're getting healed, but it's probably all just emotionalism and positive thinking. Logically, it's just not possible to get free from sin by looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think I can have victory over anger, over lust, by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not logical. It just doesn't make sense. It's not rational. You know, it'd be a lot more rationalistic I got a bit by a snake, you know, to cut this thing open and suck out that poison and spit it out. You know, that's much more logical, more likely for me to be healed. And those types of individuals, when faced with the cross of Christ and with the gospel message, they're always looking for programs and formulas. You know, something I can do. Cut an X in here and suck it out, spit it out. Something I can do myself. Maybe if I do this and this and this, I pray 2 hours a day, I go to this week of meetings, I do this, I do that. And those types of people, they're trying to rationalize a way that they can overcome and be free from this curse. And I think the end result of those people are the same as the rebellious ones. They didn't look. They didn't look at that snake. They were bitten, and it just did not make sense to them. What a foolish thing to do. I'm not going to do that, to look at that and be healed. And there was no salvation for them. Now, I think there's another group of people in there, and this is a believer's perspective. They were there in that crowd, and some of them believed, evidently, because it says that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, that word beheld, and in verse 9 there, it says, but if any man beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That word beheld, and this is Strong's definition, it says to look intently at. By implication, to regard with pleasure, favor, or care. So can you imagine, you got bitten by this snake of sin, and you're about to die in that camp, and your only hope is that snake on a pole. It says, and when they beheld it, when they turned and they looked intently at it, and they said, this is what we believe will help us. This is God's plan. This is for us. And they kept looking. They looked and they kept looking at that. They found healing from those poison that was going through their veins. The believer's perspective was one of faith. Thank you, God, for having mercy on us. Thank you for providing a way. Thank you for showing Moses what to do so that we can find some help here. I'm going to look, and I'm going to keep looking until there's no poison in my body anymore. I am free from this cancer of sin in my life. That's the look of faith. What does that look of faith look like today? I'm going to look at three examples here. The look of faith is a look of contrition. If we go to Luke chapter 18, what is this look of faith practically? What does it look like in a real person? And this is a real man. This could be you, but I think this is, as we consider what Jesus told Nicodemus there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. That looking, that beholding, that believing has some of these elements in it on the part of the one that is looking and beholding. And it has the element of contrition in it. In Luke chapter 18, we find this man in verse 10. It says, where two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. A pretty good gentleman there. And the publican, standing afar off, kind of outside of things, just not in tune, he just knows he's not good enough here, would not lift up so much of his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. A look of contrition. God, I am done. Be merciful to me. If we're going to be healed from the plague of sin that's in our heart, this element will need to be there. This is not something you can just get a ticket because Jesus went on the cross and now you're free and you go to heaven. No, this brokenness that this publican had needs to be an element in our hearts as well. This man was done. He may have been an excellent speaker, this publican. I mean, for all we know, yeah, he may have been an excellent speaker, but when faced with the reality of the sin that was killing him, all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't have what it takes. I need your help, God. And that simple prayer prayed from a truly honest and contrite heart was packed with faith. And Jesus said, he went to his house justified. Isn't that beautiful? He went to his house set free from that curse of sin. He just came and he said, I don't have it. I am done, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. But in that was packed a tremendous amount of faith. It's been said already that the longer the apology, the less sincere it's likely to be. And I think this gentleman had a very short apology, very clear, knew his need. And that's a look that we need to have as we look at Christ on the cross, the look of contrition. The other look that we need to have is the one that the thief on the cross had in Luke chapter 23. You can just turn there. And this is a look of faith at the supreme kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man. Let's just read it in verse 39. I'm in chapter 22. There we go. Chapter 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This man looked, he beheld, he believed. He was literally going to breathe his last breath in a few hours because of the sin that he had committed that was now destroying him. But as this thief looked over at this cross beside him and he recognized the Lord, he says. He recognized Jesus there, so bruised, so beaten, so hardly recognizable, so clearly dying, he prayed one of the most faith-filled prayers we have in the Bible. He just looked at it, the Lord, at Jesus there, dying on the cross, and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now that was a man of faith. He's dying. He's on the cross, beaten and bloody. But something in this man on the cross, when he looked, he realized there's something here that will be for my salvation. And in that prayer, he acknowledged that Christ was the Lord. In that prayer, he recognized that Jesus was the King of Kings. In that prayer, he recognized that Jesus was coming back with a kingdom, that he was coming as king of a kingdom. And his prayer was simply a simple plea that, "Lord, could you remember me once your kingdom is established?" He knew he had been bit. He looked at the other fellow and said, "Look, we're here because we deserve it." He knew the curse of sin was at work. But he looked. He looked at the Son of God on the pole there. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Isn't that beautiful? That is the salvation that God has given to us. He set him free from the curse of sin. Today, his look was a look of faith at the supreme kingship of Jesus Christ. He believed that that was who this man was on the cross beside him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's another one we're going to look at. This is the last one here. There's a look of love and service to the King. Go to Luke chapter 7. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. From the home congregation, have heard me talk about this one a lot. But again, here we find a woman bitten by sin, and she knew it. She knew the curse was at work. "And behold, a woman," in verse 37 of chapter 7 of Luke, "and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.'" And Jesus gives Simon this exhortation, and in dropping in verse 46, "Is my head with oil? That is not anointed. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Isn't that beautiful? This is the kind of salvation that comes when somebody truly looks to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that that was for me, and believes that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he beholds that, and he keeps on beholding it. This woman was a sinner, and Jesus himself said her sins were many. This was not just a mistake this woman made. This woman was eaten up by the cancer of sin. And yet, when she was done that day, she walked out a free woman. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But her look was a look of love and service here. It was also contrition. We don't read of any words that she spoke. You just see her coming, weeping, crying, seriously crying, and coming and kneeling down, just broken over this situation that she's in, and wiping Jesus' feet with, you know, the tears are falling, and she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and then putting some ointment on there. And it was a look of love and service, that this is my only hope. Jesus, if you can help me, I don't have any other help outside of this. And if I can bring anything for you, I'll bring everything I've got, the most expensive thing I've got, and I'll pour it at your feet. It was a look of love and service. She poured this ointment on his feet in true act of deep humility that spoke of a deep remorse over her sin and a strong desire to in some way identify with this Savior. And the Pharisees couldn't understand it. Get this woman out of here. I mean, if she's really repentant, I mean, let her get things taken care of first and then, you know, let her prove herself and that she can come back. And words couldn't come to this lady. She didn't know how to say it just right. But I think if we look at this story, you can tell here is the heart of a woman that has turned to her Savior for salvation. And Jesus spoke to her some of the most beautiful words that a man or a woman that is bitten by sin can ever hear. Go in peace. Thy faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? I need to hear that. Those are beautiful words to hear from our Savior. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. She looked, she believed, she beheld, and she kept on looking intently at. And I guarantee she went from that place a new woman, changed. She didn't go back to her sin again. She was set free from that curse that was working in her heart. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever. Don't let Satan fool you this morning and say, I'm too far gone. I'm too much of a sinner. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried to overcome and I can't. It's just impossible. This thing is too deep in my life. Don't let Satan fool you with that. He says that whosoever believeth on him will not perish. Whosoever takes a look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, believes him to be the Savior, the King over all, and believes and keeps believing, will experience this salvation. It's for everybody, regardless of how deep you may have fallen. Have you been bit? Do you already feel the poison of unforgiveness, bitterness, lust, and envy having its effect on you? You know it's in there. You know it's wrong, but it's there, and you can't get rid of it. You know the end is death. But if he only had not done what he did, then I would be free. If she would just stop doing, and we have all these excuses. We begin to blame other people and our circumstances, and the poison just begins to go deeper in our system. You too can look. It's not that complicated. The gospel is not that complicated. You too can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him and be delivered, be set free from that curse of sin that wants to continue its work in our heart. Come like the publican. The thief on the cross and the sinner woman recognizing you've been bit and simply come asking for mercy, proclaiming him to be the rightful Lord, and then bring whatever's dear to you, like that woman did, that ointment. Whatever's dear to you, bring and just pour out at the feet of Jesus. You've got all of me. I'm not going to be for anybody else. I'm all yours. Whatever is precious to you, bring and pour it at his feet in demonstration of your faith towards this snake on the pole, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That's the promise we have. To the believer who believes and keeps on believing, he will not perish. We have that promise here. That's a promise for us here. But snake bite scars don't just go away. I don't know how you found it as a believer. Those scars may not go away. And the devil likes to bring those things to our remembrance. And he looks at, you know, the result of our sin, the consequences, stays with us sometimes. And the devil likes to bring those up to our face and say, see? See? That's still who you are. You're still bound in that. Well, if you're a believer this morning, you don't have to listen to those things. If he has set you free, you're free indeed. And in fact, those same fang marks where sin has bitten you and you still see the consequences of it, those things can turn to a glorious testimony for the Lord. When your children look at those things, you say, yes, son, that was me. That was me. I let that happen. But God set me free from that. And today it's different. I'm no longer that man again. I looked to the Lord Jesus on the cross and was set free, and I've been cleansed. So don't let the devil beat you down if you're a believer. Simply, when he brings those things to your remembrance, simply go back and take another look and remind the devil, he set me free. I'm not under that curse anymore. The look of faith, the serpent on the pole, whatever you want to call that. But the look of faith, it's not just a mental thing. It's a look where the heart is affected with contrition. It's contrite. We're broken over our sin. It's a look of faith that we believe him to be the Messiah, the King over all. It's a look that says, I'm all his. Everything I've got is for him. That's the look of faith, and it affects every area of our lives. So, thank you all for listening. I hope this could be a blessing to you all.